Now, as we come to this, the 10th session in our course of study, Acts and the Pauline Epistles, we are tonight going to study the, in survey fashion, the argument, development of the argument of Paul to these two letters. We're taking them together because as you study these letters written in the early 60s, 60 to 61, we find that Paul is, remember, in house arrest in Rome. He ended at that place. The book of Acts ends with with Paul being under house arrest in Rome. He began his stay there in February 59, and that's where Paul is. He is not free to move around, but he has free access to people, and it seems as if God just stationed him there in order to train other men that then can carry on the work after the laying of the foundation, because it will not be long after Paul is released from this Roman imprisonment that he will be arrested again by Nero, and he will be executed in Rome. There's only about a 4 or 5 year window after his release where before that occurs. So the church at this time is nearing the end of the laying of the foundation of the church. And there are things that are revealed here that are really quite new. If you look at the progress of the unfolding of God's revelation, Paul wrote his first epistle, that is to the Galatians, in the fall of 49, just before the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15. And now we're 61. And the only letters of Paul that will come after the prison epistles, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon, those four books written from prison in Rome. The only other books are the pastoral epistles, 1st and 2nd Timothy. And all of the rest of the epistles have been written before this time. So the foundation of the church and the content of the new covenant is nearly completed. Now, the church of Jesus Christ is an organism that was not revealed in the Old Testament, not even hinted at. The word ekklesia, the Greek word that's translated church, can also be translated congregation, or it can be translated as an assembly of people. It depends upon the context in which it's used. For example, in Acts 7, remember Stephen, in revisiting Israel's history, said that God delivered the congregation of Israel from the Sinai, out of Egypt. And in that sense, it's just simply a congregation of people. In Acts chapter 19, when Paul founded the church at Ephesus, there was such an uproar there that this heathen mob in Ephesus is referred to as an ekklesia, that is, an assembly of people. The nature of that assembly must be determined by the context. Matthew 16, the Lord Jesus interacting with his disciples at Caesarea Philippi was inquiring about who men say that he is. Peter's confession, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," and the Lord announced, "It's upon this rock, Peter," not Peter, but the rock, the confession of his faith, "upon which I will," future tense, "I will build my church." So we know that in Matthew 16, the church did not exist and was still future. When we come to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and what's described there is an event called the baptism of the Holy Spirit. "For with one Spirit we've all been baptized into one body. Whether Jew or Greek, we've all been made to drink of one Spirit." So we look at that and say, well, then how is the body of Christ formed? Because in Ephesians 1, we will see tonight where the body is equated with the church in the last two verses of the first chapter. So it's the baptism of the Spirit that forms the body of the church. And we say, when did that first occur? And when we were going through the book of Acts, I pointed out to you carefully that the baptism of the Spirit first occurred in Acts chapter 2. And therefore, the church was started in Acts chapter 2. In studying through Acts, we said that the church was totally Jewish until chapter 10 when Cornelius, the first Gentile, was brought into the church. The apostles and the Jews that comprised the church until Acts chapter 10 had no concept of an organism in which Jews and Gentiles would be united on an equal footing. Remember the contention between the Jews and over what do we do with these Gentiles? Even in chapter 15, they were suggesting, in essence, that they had to become Jews. James, our Lord's brother, pointed out to that assembly that God said through Amos that there's coming a day when God's going to save Gentiles as Gentiles. They wouldn't become Jews. And he said, this is it. And they all agreed with him. And then, therefore, they didn't require the Gentiles to be circumcised or compel them to keep the law of Moses. But still, even at that point, they really had no clear understanding of the concept of church, Jew and Gentiles being together in one body. That's really not explained, at least in written form, in the New Testament laying of the foundation of the church, until we come to the book of Ephesians. Now we find the word church being used to the assemblies of the Galatians, we saw, churches plural, to the churches of the region of Galatia. But remember, the word ecclesia would not have been a strange word to the Jews or the Gentiles. It was a word that simply meant an assembly. So referring to the churches of Galatia, they had no technical understanding of that term like we've come to understand it. And our understanding is explained to us. So one of the things we want to look at tonight is the formation of the church and how it was put together and how it's expected to function. Well, when we come to this book, I want to visit some of the area so that you'll have some understanding of what Ephesus is all about. And I'm going to take you of a little mini journey through the city of Ephesus. If we were to consider a map of Ephesus, we'd find that at one time, Ephesus was really on the seacoast. This is the area of Asia Minor, as it's referred to biblically in Revelation chapter 2. The first church that's addressed of the seven churches of Asia Minor is that of Ephesus. And the Ephesian church was founded in Acts chapter 19. And then on Paul's, then in chapter 20, Paul calls the elders of the church at Ephesus to himself at Miletus and tells them there's some tough times coming. And by the time we get to Revelation chapter 2, the church at Ephesus was very orthodox in their doctrine. But they had grown very cold in the experiential relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, being accused of leaving their first love. And so the church went through quite a time. But in the Roman Empire, in Asia Minor, Ephesus was the chief banking center of that part of the world. And because it was so strategic, economically and politically, we'll find in Ephesus there's a great deal of emperor worship. Remember, we've heard everybody said Caesar is Lord, that kind of thing, emperor worship, depending upon which one was ruling at the time. Well, there was a river that went off of the Aegean Sea up to Ephesus, so that Ephesus at one time was a seaport. Now we can look at this overview of Ephesus and notice that you don't see any sea, but at the very top of the picture you see it's kind of grass like a field there. Well, this arrow will point to the area that used to be a seaport, but it's now filled in with silt. It's several miles from the Aegean Sea. Ephesus is no longer a seaport, but at one time it was, and that was important for its function in the Roman Empire. Notice in the middle of the picture, you see that kind of a facade of a structure there? Tell you something about the intellectual level of Ephesus. That facade is the front of what was the library at Ephesus. You can only imagine, just from the facade of the front, the size of that building in its time when it was in use. They've been able to restore it, and a two-story structure that would have extended a pretty good ways back and large in size. Well, the town was rather advanced. They had a rather well-developed infrastructure. There was piped water into the city. There was an irrigation system. When you walk into the entrance of Ephesus, you'll find that these pipes are somewhat uncovered. You can see them still there, but I took a picture of a pile of these look like terracotta pipes, almost kind of a clay pipes, but they're piled up there, and it's interesting to see that a city that old could be that well developed as far as its infrastructure is concerned. Now, where we began, we're going to look across where we were looking down at the library. You really are on the high part of the entrance of the city, and we're going to work ourselves down the main road of the city. Ephesus today is still one of the premier archaeological sites in the world. And as you begin to walk down the road on the side, just like we find in an agora over in Europe or in Greece, where they had a public restroom, and they have them here too. Now, I can't tell you whether they had dividers as stalls. Maybe it's just lift skirt, sit down kind of thing. But in any event, all of those little holes that you see along there, they are what you can imagine they are. And this is a public restroom on the main road going down through Ephesus. Now, these roads kind of paths, of course, they weren't where automobiles or anything like that went, but they were really quite spectacular. As a matter of fact, if you look at this view, you can see that as we're going downhill, they are really made out of mosaic tiles. Here's a shot that's more close up to look at the pattern, and this is today, 2,000 years later approximately, and you still see how ornate, and it would have been very colorful in that day. But that's the kind of place this was in the day that Paul is writing. Now, all along this walkway, it's quite wide as we go down, you'll find shrines or small kind of worship centers. This is one where it's kind of an arched affair. Right in the back of that, near that column that's almost in the middle, you can see a kind of a little corner of kind of a square there. Well, here's a close-up picture of that, and that square identifies this as a shrine of worship to Hadrian, which was one of the Roman emperors, and this is where worship took place of him. And as we progress on down toward that library, it kind of opens up a little bit, and you can see all kinds of ruins of various worship centers that was here. And as it was when we were in our study of the book at Corinth, I mentioned to you as we looked at the Acro Corinth and the temple to Aphrodite that was on the top of that hill, and 1,500 temple prostitutes, male and female, you have the same kind of thing here. This same part of the world that cultic prostitution was a part of the culture of that day, and it's because it was rural agrarian culture, and they worshiped gods and goddesses that were associated with reproduction, whether it be of crops, humans, plants, whatever it was, animals, that was what was their god. And so you'll see things like this angelic kind of representation. We know this is not biblical because there's no female angels in the Bible, but in any way out of Greek mythology and old, you'll find these sorts of things. And then we come down a little further, and here we come to the library again. This is more, you can see the people out front. You get some sense of perspective now with the people being out front. Now, it's like you come down to where the library is, and then we're going to take a hard right-hand turn. And there, along this road, as we turn right, it would be quite a good ways, maybe a quarter of a mile or so down there. And it would have been on each side shops, like an agora in Corinth, but these were laid out a little bit differently, but they would have been shops. You can see how they have been able to unearth and raise up some of the columns to give you a sense of what perhaps the walkway would have been in that day. As you go all the way down to the end of that walkway, we're now going down, all the way down. Ultimately, we go down to where the seaport would have been. When you get down to the end of that long path, we come to the amphitheater. The amphitheater is quite something. The sound integrity is really quite good. You can speak down in the front. You can still hear it all the way across that theater. And we estimate, and we were able to determine, that it would hold approximately 35,000 people at a sitting. It's quite large. And then if you were to stand back away from it, go down the road a little bit that would have headed the seaport, then you can look back and see something more of a perspective of size. And then turn around and you can look down toward the seaport. You still got a long way to go with columns along. See how ornate it was? You can only imagine in your mind's eye what that could have looked like in that day. I mean, it was really upscale, if you can use that kind of term, luxurious. And you would expect that because of the place that Ephesus had within the Roman Empire. But I wanted to bring you those pictures so that you can get some sense of the city, that we're talking about, as Paul writes. Now, another few things about Ephesus that we can see. Paul ministered at Ephesus. There were at times when Paul first founded the church some tremendous conflicts, not only between the cultic religions that were there, but also there was a lot of satanic activity in Ephesus, a lot of witchcraft and so on. People burned a pile of witchcraft books and writings at Ephesus when Paul was there. It's a place, too, where Timothy ministered. In fact, when Paul writes his epistles to Timothy, Timothy is ministering here at Ephesus. It's also the place where John the Apostle ministered in his latter years. In fact, John resided here at Ephesus. It was from Ephesus that we're told that he was exiled to the Isle of Patmos, which is not far off, probably an hour's ride by boat. I've been there to Patmos, where he wrote the book of Revelation. But John's ministry in his latter years was centered here. Also, it is a tradition, we could not verify this, but it's strong tradition both in the church fathers and in the culture of that area, that remember at the crucifixion, the Lord Jesus gave John the responsibility of the care for his mother. And tradition and the church fathers say that both John and Mary ultimately died and were buried here at Ephesus. We were not able to discover any kind of grave sites or anything like that, but it's very strong tradition biblically, or I should say by church fathers, and by the extra-biblical sources of the area, that was the case. Now, let's come to a study of this book, and perhaps we can best follow our way through if, while we're going, I keep before you, and we can refer back to it from time to time, a horizontal book chart. Sometimes it's helpful when you're studying the Scriptures to actually draw out a chart, a horizontal chart, and you can see that we have divided this so that we can give titles to various sections. There are six chapters in this book. The red line down the middle will give you some sense of a division into three and then three. Now, we can probably label this. There's lots of different ways people have tried to label Ephesians, but I like to look at it this way. It's about Christ and His church. That would be what I would label the whole book, Christ and His church. And then with regard to the two main sections, chapters 1 to 3 and chapters 4 to 6, I would put our heritage in Christ, what the church is all about, and then our life in Christ, how the church should live, chapters 4 through 6. Now, Paul structures Ephesians in the first two chapters particularly very much like Moses writes the first two chapters of Genesis. And this is what I mean by that. When you look at Genesis and the accounts of creation, we'll find in chapter 1 that Moses gives an overview of the 6 days of creation. Seventh day, God ceased His creative activity. On the sixth day, man is brought on the scene, and the animals. And yet, since man is the apex of God's creation, that is, the earth is being fashioned really as a stage for a drama in which man is going to be placed on it for many different purposes, but he's going to be placed on this stage. Because he is the central focus on this earth, then Moses comes back now in chapter 2 and fills in all the details of how God created man and put him, the human race, male and female, and put him on the earth. And that's what chapter 2 is all about. Now, in a similar way, the Apostle Paul is going to tell us, we'll come back and look at the detail in a minute, but he's going to tell us in chapter 1 how God put the church together. And he's going to describe how all three members of the Godhead, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, what roles they played in forming the church. Then he comes back in chapter 2 and takes the individuals that will be in the church and gives us the details of how God took individuals who made the church and took them from a condition in Adam being sinners by nature and dead spiritually, and how he made them alive so as to bring them together in one body, the body of Christ, the church. And in chapter 3, he's going to say, this is a great mystery, a mysterion, the word is, something that's not been known in the past that's now being made known, and he will reveal to us what he calls the mystery of the church. And the mystery of the church is Jew and Gentile in one body. See, they've not been able to put that together. But now he's writing about that. So let's come to the detail. And in chapter 1, we will see that the Father's part is to choose those individuals that would comprise the church. Look at, after dear saints at Ephesus, verse 3 and 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. So the Father's role in putting the church together was to select the individuals that would comprise the church. Now, we have in past studies already talked about the biblical doctrine of election, God's sovereign choices in putting his plan together. We'll not take time to go back and revisit all of that. I know that you're well aware of that, so we'll just mention it as a matter of fact here. So the Father's role is to select those that would comprise the church. And then the Son's role would be to redeem those that had been selected by the Father. So let's just read through and we'll see that. It says, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him, having predestined us, he chose us. Word predestined is just a word, it's proarizos, the word. It means to mark out beforehand. That's all it means, just to mark out beforehand. So God chose certain individuals. Doesn't reveal to us why he chose who he chose, just the fact of it. He chose them and he marked them out to the adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. And this is all to the praise of the glory of his grace. This whole process is designed to glorify God, by which he has made us accepted in the beloved. Now, in him, that is in Jesus now, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself. Now, the Son's role is to redeem those that had been chosen by the Father to comprise the church. Now, I want to drop down. Remember, we're surveyed. We can't go through read every verse by verse, or we'll never make it through. Come down to verse 13, and we're introduced to the role of the Holy Spirit. The role of the Holy Spirit. Now, understand this. The Father selects the individuals that will comprise the church. The Son then redeems or purchases those individuals selected by the Father. And now the Holy Spirit is going to seal those same individuals to guarantee their delivery. So he says in verse 13, in him you also trusted after you heard the word of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also having believed you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession, again to the praise of His glory. So after the Father's role, after the Son's role, after the Holy Spirit's role, it's all to the praise of His glory. So we come through. Now Paul is going to pray for those. He says, verse 15, "Therefore also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, your love for all the saints," he says, "I do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation," meaning understanding, "in the knowledge of Him," that is, in the full experiential knowledge of Him. Now, in most English translations, you'll notice yours, it appears as if Paul is continuing to ask that the eyes of your understanding be opened. But actually, it's not the way it is in the original text. The basis of his prayer is now addressed, and that is, "the eyes of your understanding having already been enlightened." That is, when a person is regenerated by the Spirit of God, their understanding is open to the truth of God's Word. "The eyes of your understanding having been enlightened, so that you may know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His mighty power." So Paul is really praying for us now that we are delivered from this condition in Adam, in which, being dead spiritually, we have no capability of understanding the truth of God, but having been made alive, remember we'll see the details in chapter 2, having been made alive, therefore, we're now back being God-compatible, and we have the capability of understanding God's truth, and therefore he can pray that God will give us wisdom and understanding in an experiential knowledge of the things of God. Now he comes down to the end of the chapter, and he says that he put all things under his, Christ's, feet, gave him to be head over all things to the church, notice, which is his body. So we have here in this passage, church and body joined together so as to become synonyms. And that's why I began by saying the church was formed at Pentecost. Why? Because the first of the baptism of the Spirit was in Acts chapter 2. And it's the baptism of the Spirit, according to 1 Corinthians 12:13, that forms the church, that is, the body of Christ. So he is in his body the fullness of him who fills all in all. So the Father chose those individuals that would comprise the church. The Son purchased or redeemed them, and the Holy Spirit sealed those same individuals to guarantee their delivery. Now, coming to chapter 2, Paul's going to give us something of the details of how he did that. That is, how God did it. And the first thing he tells us, that at the time that God brought those he selected into the church, they were dead spiritually and lived in the sphere associated with death. He said, "And you," speaking of the Gentiles at Ephesus, he says, "And you, he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked." You lived your life in that sphere, "according to the course of this age," or of this world, "according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all also all now bringing both Jew and Gentile together in this, we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others." So it begins by saying, here we are in this condition of being dead spiritually. Man's condition in Adam means that he is hopelessly and helplessly lost, with no ability whatsoever to deliver himself from that condition. And the only way that man will be delivered from that condition is if God delivers him. It's very clear biblical logic. both the testimony of our own experience and scriptures indicate not everybody dies as believers, meaning there are a lot of people, if not most people, die as unbelievers. Now, if they're only going to be delivered if they're delivered by God, and people die without Christ, it clearly means that God has not chosen to save everybody. And that's why we come to this passage and say, God chose before the foundation of the world those individuals that he would make alive and include in the church. And that's what we have here. Paul says that you were dead in your trespasses, but, verse 4, God, who is rich in mercy, and because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. Do you see God's action? Remember we saw in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, at the very end of the chapter, the text says, it is by his doing that you are in Christ Jesus. God made us alive when we were dead in our transgressions. And then Paul adds parenthetically a very important statement. He says, for by grace you have been saved or delivered from that condition. He will say, so that no man would boast. We have seen in our study of Pauline literature in this course that repeatedly he would say that only God gets the glory, that no man would be able to boast before him. The reason man is delivered from his condition is because God, for his own purposes, chooses to deliver him. And man can contribute to that not one iota. We'll see in a little bit here in this same chapter that even the faith to appropriate it is a gift of God's grace. Man can't say, I'm a good catch, I did this, I did that. I took the initiative, I wanted to know God. Remember we saw in Romans 3, there's none who understand, there's none who seek for God, not even one. So we have man now who is saved by grace, and not only that, it says verse 6, he raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now what we're looking at is the difference between what we call position and experience. I've not been to heaven yet. I don't think anyone here in this class has been to heaven yet. But it's guaranteed to us. In the mind of God, it's a done deal. So not only has he made us alive, he's also, in the plan, raised us in Christ. And he has seated us together with Christ in the heavenlies. Now here's an oft-overlooked reason why God has done this. Why did he save any of us? He didn't need us for anything. Why did he save us? Verse 7, that in the ages to come, throughout eternity future, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. You want to know what grace is all about, God said? Take these folks and look at them and where they came from and where they are now, you'll understand grace. That's what grace is all about. It's not only unmerited, it is undeserved favor from God. Grace. It's all of grace, not of works, lest any man should boast. And that's what he says. For by grace, verse 8, you have been saved through faith. Faith is just the pipe through which it comes. We're saved by grace through faith, but I'll show you about faith in a minute. And that not of yourselves. You take the pronoun there, that. The grace, the faith are of such genders that they're not compatible with the pronoun. The pronoun is neuter. The others are not. And that not of yourselves. It's understood grammatically, syntactically, as a collective neuter. In other words, and that salvation, all of it, including the faith to appropriate it, is all a gift of God's grace. It's not of yourselves, the text says. It is the gift of God. That's an undeserved gift, by the way. Not of works, lest any man should boast. For, again he says, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. See, we're not saved by good works. It's not faith plus good works equals salvation. Faith alone in Christ alone. But God saved us with a view to a manner in which he expects us to live. And so these good works, what's done on the basis of our own trust in God and the resources of his grace, we live out the reality of the Word of God in our lives by faith, trusting it's pleasing to him. It will bring glory to him. It's based on my love for God, my love for my neighbor. Those are good works. And he says, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk, should live our lives in them. Next class we study the book of Philippians, chapter 1, verse 29. It will say, for it has been granted to you, Paul will say to them, it has been granted to you not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. We'll talk about the suffering for his sake as we progress, but the first of it is equally true. That is, it has been granted to us by his grace to believe in him. It didn't come innately from us. It came by God's enablement. Now, Paul, having talked about the fact that we were dead and we were made alive and we have been delivered by his grace, in the second part of chapter 2, he begins to introduce to us what he will really get to in chapter 3, and that is Jew and Gentile in one body. That's the mystery of the church. But how is that possible? You see, historically, at Sinai, about 1450 B.C., God entered into a blood covenant with the descendants of Abraham, a covenant we call the Law of Moses, or the Covenant of Sinai. And in that covenant, God bound himself to the Jews, to Israel, as a nation, and they bound themselves to him, a bilateral blood covenant. Twice they said, whatever you tell us, we'll do. Both Exodus, Moses' account, and the book of Hebrews says that after the giving of the law, Moses took the hyssop branch, dipped it in the blood, sprinkled the tablets and the people, signifying a blood covenant. But that covenant excluded everybody else. It was a document that really legally bound God to a specific people. Now, that being the case, we find a rather exclusivity with Israel and God. And the Gentiles are outside of all that. People don't often talk about that, but all the Gentiles were excluded from a relationship with God because of that covenant. But remember, God had said to Abraham, in your seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Well, how is that possible if God has bound himself to the Jews by blood covenant? And the answer is, only if the covenant is taken away. And the only way that a blood covenant can come to an end, if one of the parties who made it dies. Enter the incarnate Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who's the one who made the covenant at Sinai, and now he's going to give himself in death on a cross, not only to ratify the new covenant that will come, but also to bring an end to the old covenant. So by the death of Jesus Christ, what prohibited God, legally, he bound himself, what made it possible now for God to save all people or to deal with all people is the removal of that covenant. So in the formation of the church, the Father selected the individuals, the Son redeemed them, the Spirit seal them to guarantee their delivery. They were brought from death to life. But now he's saying both Jews and Gentiles, and he's bringing them together in one body. Now that would have not been possible. The Jews certainly didn't welcome the notion. Notice how he describes this. Therefore, verse 11, speaking to the predominance of Gentiles at the Ephesian church, he says, therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called a circumcision made in the flesh by hands. Remember this, when God made the covenant with Abraham, he promised a multitude of descendants. In essence, we can say the covenant with Abraham is really a sexually oriented covenant, not in an unrighteous sense, not in a fleshly sense, but in the sense that it provided for a large number of people. And so God's sign of the covenant was a sexual sign, circumcision in the male. And it was a constant reminder every day that we're covenant people and God promised us a great nation. But it became for the Jews a pride point. And a Jew began, remember in Romans 9, Paul was talking about this even in Romans 3. He said circumcision really is nothing in itself. It should be a symbol of the reality of what's going on in the parents' heart and life when they circumcise their son. But circumcision itself is nothing. It's circumcision of the heart that really counts. But the Jews were very proud of their symbol of identification with God. You remember when God set David aside as the future king in Israel. And the person of choice was Eliab, the older brother. He's head and shoulders taller than anybody else, handsome, the text says. And when Samuel saw him, says, surely this is God's anointed. God said, oh no, that's not the man. Neither any of the other brothers. He said, look, man looks on the outward appearance. God looks on the heart. We get some idea of that because it's then that the armies of Israel go to war against the Philistines, their arch enemies. And there are the sons of Anak. Anakites, they're called. Do you realize in Deuteronomy 4, that one of the descendants of Anak had a sarcophagus. You know, that's like a coffin. Listen to the size. 13.5 feet long, 6 feet wide. Now, would that hold a big man? 13.5 feet long, 6 feet wide. Now, Goliath and his brothers were descendants of the Anakites. 6 fingers on each hand, 6 toes on each foot. And they were very tall, very powerful men. So Goliath is out taunting the armies of Israel. Come on out! Everybody's scared to death. But here comes David, shepherd boy, you know. And what's his words? He sees all this. Who is this uncircumcised Philistine taunting the armies of the living God? Let me add him. The whole point of the story is to say that the Jews used that as really a term of derision for the pagan Gentiles, and in their mind, all the Gentiles were pagan. You remember in Acts 10 when Peter went to Cornelius' house, he said, you know how unlawful it is for a Jew to have dealings with a Gentile? But God's shown me that nothing is to be treated as common or unclean. God shows no distinctions any longer. So he says, at that time, verse 12, you were without Christ. Look at the condition of the Gentiles now under the law. You were without Christ, aliens to the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise. Notice, having no hope and without God in the world. That's the condition of the Gentiles. Why? Because God had entered into a blood covenant with Abraham's family. But now, remember, but God made us alive. He says, but now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off, Gentiles, have been made near by the blood of Christ, that is, by His death, the accomplishments of His death. For He Himself is our peace, that is, between Jew and Gentile, who made both one and has broken down the middle wall of division between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. So what Paul is saying is, the mystery of the church, God chose all these people, Jew and Gentile, but the way he was able to bring them together, number one, individually they had to be made alive and brought into the family, but number two, it was only possible for God to do that and to form the church by removing the barrier, which was the covenant that he made at Sinai, so as to then freely be able to bring Jew and Gentile together on an equal footing. That's what the biblical writers in the New Testament mean by world. God so loved the world. What's that mean? He loved humankind. All people without distinction. Not everybody without exception. All people without distinction. God's no longer dealing with just Jews, but Jews, Gentiles, male, female, slave, free. No distinctions. Remember, it was used that way in Romans 11 when world is in contrast to Jews, even. So the church now comes together as Jews and Gentiles in one body. So verse 19 he says, so therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, fellow citizens with the saints, members of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Now, another bit of information about this church, the formation of the church, it has a foundation. Remember when we were looking at the judgment seat of Christ in the Corinthian letter, the first one, chapter 3, verse 10, and Paul said, there's only one foundation that can be laid, and no one else can lay that foundation. I'm a foundation layer, he said. The foundation is Jesus Christ. He said, now we're building on the foundation. Reason is because the foundation is built on the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone. We can't be foundation layers today. What we have with the apostles and prophets is right here with us. Now we're building on that foundation. The church is formed, the foundation is laid in the apostolic age, and now we're building on it. In whom the whole building, he says, verse 21, being joined together, and we'll talk about how it grows in a moment, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom also you are being built together for a habitation of God in spirit. God indwells us. That's why in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul says, don't you know that your bodies are a temple of the Holy Spirit whom you have from God? And if anybody destroys the church, God will destroy him. Why? Because we're looked at individually, 1 Corinthians 6, your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. Individually and collectively, your bodies are a temple of the Holy Spirit. Individually and then collectively, we're viewed as a habitation of God. We're being built into a holy temple in spirit. And that's Jew and Gentile in one body. Chapter 3. He identifies this as the mystery of the church. He begins in verse 1, and then there's an ellipsis. There's a breaking. He's going to go from verse 1 to verse 14. Notice what it says in the beginning. For this reason, verse 1, then look at verse 14. For this reason, because when he says what he does in verse 1, for this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for you Gentiles, then he's going to go into an explanation from verses 2 to 13 about what he means about being an apostle to you Gentiles. And here's where he's going to identify the mystery of the church. He says, if indeed you've heard of the dispensation of the grace of God. And that word dispensation is a word that is oikonomos, is the Greek word. Oikos means house, nomos means law. It's law house or administrator or an administration. In our system of government, we have we elect presidents, and their service as a president for 4 years, and they can be elected for a second one. But notice how we call them like currently the Bush administration or the Clinton administration or the Reagan administration, whatever it is. It's viewed as an administration. Now, there are many similar things in each administration, but there's also a lot of different things in each administration. And throughout the history of God dealing with His people, God has given different rules and regulations. I'm going to try to make it as simple as I can by saying that. That God has given different rules and regulations at different times to govern His people's relationship with Him. If you look at the rules that were in the garden, for example, when Adam was in the garden before he sinned, there were some basic rules and regulations. But things changed when he was expelled from the garden. There were some things that he could no longer do. He's out of the garden, like the command, keep the garden. Well, he couldn't even do that any longer. He's out. There are some that are in the second administration that were also in the first. They don't carry over. They're repeated if they're to be included by God's choice. Be fruitful and multiply. That's in the first one. It's in the second one. And so on as it goes. So we're able to identify biblically these different administrations in which God has governed His people in different ways. We come through Abraham, we come through Moses and the law of Moses, all the rules and regulations, 613 of them in the law of Moses, and that's the dispensation of law or the administration of law. And then we come to the church. And now we've got over 900 commands in the new covenant God has given us, and we live in the dispensation we call grace or the church. Why? Because the rules and regulations of governance have changed from God's point of view. We at Grace Bible Church of Houston, or at the College of Biblical Studies, follow a hermeneutic, an understanding of the Scriptures along dispensational lines. That is, we understand the Scriptures and take the language in its normal, plain sense, recognizing that God has given clear, plain instruction to His people as we move along, and in taking the Scriptures in their plain, normal sense, not allegorizing them in any sense, we find that there is a program running that identifies Israel in a very special sense with God, and there's a program that identifies the church in a special relationship with God. The church is not Israel, and Israel is not the church. And one of the distinctives of a dispensational approach to the Scripture is that those who are dispensational, that's this school and church, those that are dispensational, therefore, see a future for the nation of Israel. That the church that we're talking about right now really comes as a parenthesis in God's program. It was not revealed in the Old Testament. It began in Acts chapter 2. And it will be removed from the earth, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, when the Lord Jesus comes to remove the church. Church age ends, then God begins His program for Israel again. Up until the cutoff of Messiah, Friday, April the 3rd, 33 A.D., that's 69 weeks of prophecy from Daniel chapter 9. The 70th week, which we call the tribulation period, comes following the church age and is still future to us. Following which, Messiah will return and establish David's kingdom on the earth for 1,000 years, as Revelation 20 tells us. Following which, eternity comes. That is a dispensational understanding. You'll hear and you'll read of non-dispensationalists, called covenant theologians, who also would recognize certain dispensations in the past. But since the New Testament was formed, they don't see a distinction. And therefore, they would say that the church has replaced Israel in God's program, and that the promises to Israel are now being fulfilled figuratively in the church. But you'll see, you can follow a literal, normal meaning of language until you get to the church, and then you have to shift to allegory because you have to say that what was literally promised to Israel is not going to be physically, literally given to Israel. It's going to be fulfilled figuratively in the church. What do you do with the land promises and so on? So that, in a nutshell, is what we're talking about in a dispensational sense. But understand, it's a biblical concept here. He says, I have been given the dispensation of the church, he says. The grace of God, verse 2, if you indeed heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which was given to me, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, he says, as I wrote before in few words, by which when you read you may understand my knowledge of the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it is now being revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets, namely, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of the promise in Christ through the gospel. In other words, Jew and Gentile in one body. That's the mystery of the church. Of which I became a minister according to the gift of grace of God given to me by the effective working of his power. To me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all people see what is the dispensation, there's our word again, oikonomia, the dispensation of the mystery which from the beginning of ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Christ Jesus, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church. Notice to whom? The principalities and powers in the heavenly places. What we should understand is that God is using us as a living object lesson. The angelic realm, to whom nothing in the Scripture is said about them having a special revelation given to them, they know what they've been able to observe. And they're learning by observing God's dealings with us. Remember, trophies of His grace in chapter 2. They're learning about God's wisdom by observing His dealings with us. They're learning about the manifold wisdom of God through the church, the angelic realm. So you need to realize we live kind of like fish in a bowl. We get this sense, nobody sees, nobody hears except those that are right around. I got news for you. We're on public display. And they're learning about God's wisdom and His dealings with us. And they learn a lot. Because God has a lot to deal with us. They see a lot of illustration of His wisdom. Now, I want to jump to chapter 4. We've basically said that our heritage in Christ is how God put the church together. The Father selected those that would comprise the church. The Son redeemed them. The Spirit sealed them, guaranteeing their delivery. Those individuals selected by the Father were dead, hopelessly lost, but God, by His grace, made them alive. And together, since this involves both Jew and Gentile, in the death of Christ, He also brought an end to the law of Moses that before divided Jew and Gentile, Gentiles being hopelessly and helplessly lost. Now God, being freed from that covenant, is able to bring Jews and Gentiles together in one body. And Paul says that's the mystery of the church. Jew and Gentile in one body. The Jews would have never understood it, would have never thought it. That's why we come to Acts 15, the Jerusalem Council, and it's such a big deal. They don't get it. Jew and Gentile in one body. Well, now that we form this body, what does God expect of us? That's chapters 4 through 6. That is our life in Christ. In chapter 4, Paul is going to begin with a positive, and then in verse 17, he's going to strike a negative. And he's using these words that we've seen before, walk, walk, walk. That is how you live your life. He says in verse 1, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you, I urge you. Same word he uses in Romans 12:1. I urge you, beseech you by the tender mercies of God. He said, I beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you have been called. This call is the effectual call of God to salvation through the gospel. As a matter of fact, Paul's letter to the Thessalonians, if you can refer to that for a moment. He has said to them in the second letter, second chapter. Listen, if I can find myself. Verse 13, he says, listen. But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord. Why? Here's why. Because God from the beginning chose you for salvation. See, that's Ephesians 1:4. Chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. Because God chose you for salvation from the beginning. But notice there's a process through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. That's when the Holy Spirit regenerates us in the context of hearing the gospel, because the gospel is the means by which God will effectively call us by the Spirit to Himself. That's why in verse 14 it says, to which, literally into which, that is into which salvation, He called you by our gospel. Why? For the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So it's through the gospel message that the Holy Spirit uses. He regenerates us. The message becomes clear. It's compelling. We believe it. And we are brought into the family. So Paul says, you're to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called. If God called you into His family, He saved you, took you from death to life, then He doesn't expect you to continue to live as a child of the devil like you used to be. He expects us to live like a child of God. His stress, therefore, in this new body is for unity and grace. He says, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love. See, we put up with each other. We're growing. All of us are different. We have different strengths and weaknesses. We still have remnants of who we were in Adam. Our selfishness raises its head. We demand our own way. Sometimes we just have to put up with each other. God puts up with us. That's the word macrothumia, exercising self-restraint. That's why He says, in order to maintain unity in the body, sometimes we have to be gentle and long-suffering, bearing with one another, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. He says there's one body, one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. Which is it? 1 Corinthians 12:13. It's that which forms the church, the body of Christ. It's that which results in our being indwelt by the Spirit. Of all the baptism mentioned, there's only one that's related to salvation. That's baptism of the Spirit. One God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Now, He's going to say in these next verses, if I can kind of mention in summary, that God has taken this new organism made up of Jew and Gentile, and He has made it possible for us to grow up as His children. He's going to say that we are babies when we come into the family, just like born into a human family, we are born into God's family. We come in as spiritual babies, and we have to grow up. Spiritual babies are naive, they're foolish, they make messes, just like physical babies are naive and foolish and make messes. We have to grow up. We go from being fools to being wise. And that takes time. So He's placed in the church gifted people to be equippers. I'm one of those. He says, verse 11, He gave some apostles, some prophets. Remember, we're still in that age here, the apostles and prophets. We no longer are. So we'd say apostles and prophets are not for us in this sense. But He gave evangelists, pastors, and teachers. Those three. For what purpose? For the equipping of the saints for the work of service or ministry. See, my role primarily is to equip the saints through the teaching of the Scriptures and living as a consistent example before the sheep. I'm an equipper. I'm equipping you to do the work of service. I like to say I'm not a hired gun. You know, like an old Western movie, you want somebody saved, go call the pastor. No, you share the gospel with them. It's good to see from a pastoral standpoint, when you look back over 30 years of ministry, say, how well are you doing? Well, I'm saying, well, how much ministry is going on by the people in the church? That's how well I'm doing. However, I was thinking just recently in the church, and I know this is for CBS as well as Grace, but let me just say on tape that I look at the church that I've pastored for the last now going on 18 years of the amount of ministry that's going on by the people in the church, but I also look as a gauge how many people within the church have gone on to graduate training at seminary to serve the body of Christ. And I just haven't thought about all that much until recent times. And I say, you know, in our church, we've got a large number of people who are currently engaged in graduate-level training, not to mention Bible college at CBS taking training. I'm talking about graduate training, mostly at Dallas Seminary here. Some of our students have gone off to Moody Bible Institute. Two of our students from here are in Moody. And I would venture to say right now, I don't know, this is kind of a guess, but I'd venture to say that we're 10 or 12 people in our congregation right now that are involved in class in seminary. And that's a good gauge when you measure your own ministry and say, okay, Lee, if you're an equipper of the saints, what kind of job are you doing equipping? I'd say, I don't know, I have to go look and see how much ministry is going on. Because if there's not much ministry going on, I'm not doing my job very well. So he says that we're equipping the saints to do the work of ministry. And all of this is because we're to work together to help each other to grow up. He says, all of this, as we grow up, it's an ongoing process. Verse 14, that we should no longer be children. Notice how children are tossed to and fro, carried about by every wind of doctrine. I mean, they're just very impulsive. They're all over the map. That's the way spiritual babies are, grabbing on every new thing that comes along. By trickery of men in the cunning craftiness by which they lie in wait to deceive. But he says, speaking or living or truthing in love may grow up in all things unto him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies. See, that's talking about all of us. We all have a role to play. We can be encouragers. We can be helpers. We can be teachers. We can do all kinds of things. And all of that's involved in the building up of the body according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes the growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. Now we come to a negative, verse 17. He says, I say therefore and testify in the Lord that you should no longer walk. See, he said, walk in a manner worthy of your calling, but now he says, I don't want you to walk like you used to, like the Gentiles, in the futility of their minds. That is, they have no understanding of God's revelation. They don't have the capacity to. They're kind of a void there as far as God is concerned. He says that you walk like they do in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened. They're in the kingdom of darkness. They don't get it. Read the Bible. They can answer questions. I was talking to a parent the other day about a young child. They were contemplating baptism. And the parent said to me, you know, I want to be very careful that my child, who has been well taught at Grace and knows the answers, can recite the answers to your questions but don't really get it. So that's a perceptive parent. Because, you know, we can teach adults and children, we can ask them questions and they can repeat back to us like a theologian answers, but they really don't get it. So when I interview children, I want to be very careful in my interviews to make sure that it's not just repeating back answers, but they really get it. Unbelievers don't get it. Question is, why would you want to live like them? Paul is saying. They don't think like God. They have no biblical worldview. They're like groping around in a dark room, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that's within them. They have no clue about what godliness really is in an experiential sense. And because of the hardness of their hearts, their past feeling, and have given themselves over to sensuality, to work all uncleanness with greediness. See, that's the way the unbelieving world is. When you go home this evening, you watch the evening news. It's fine, we're in this time of period where we're at war in Iraq. And the media is fond of saying, two of our soldiers were killed in Iraq today. And I say, that's tragic. But then in the next breath, they give accounts of five people in Houston were killed today. Why isn't it just a big deal that five got murdered in Houston today as two soldiers got killed in Iraq? And you add up all the major cities in the United States, not counting the smaller ones, and there's probably hundreds, if not thousands, of people murdered in the United States today, and two people got killed in Iraq. You see, we don't think like God thinks. We don't live like God thinks. And that's the way the unbelieving world lives, and they can't do anything else. And what Paul is saying, you didn't learn Christ that way. You need to expect that of the world. Don't be shocked. That's the way unbelievers are. But you didn't learn Christ that way. And then he goes to the balance of chapter 4, describing the contrast between the old man and the new. Give you some examples. Verse 25, therefore, having put away lying, because that went with the old guy, each one speak truth with his neighbor. Why? For we're members of one another. See, that's unity. So being a Christian now, you don't lie, you tell the truth. Be angry and don't sin. Most anger is not because the holiness of God has been violated. Most anger comes because I'm not getting my way. That's sinful. That's always sin. Anger in the Bible is always sin, unless anger is in the context of our being angry because the holiness of God is being offended. Sin ought to really upset us. But that's the only kind that's acceptable. Let him who stole steal no longer. Well, what do? But rather, let him labor, working with his own hands what is good, purpose, that he may have something to share with him who is in need. So we're productive as believers. We work. We're not lazy. And it's not just for our own benefit. It's for the benefit of others. See, that's what this worthy walk is all about. How about the way we talk? Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it might impart grace to the hearers. So how you speak is related to a worthy walk in Christ Jesus. Verse 31, let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, that's loud quarreling, and evil speaking be put away from you, together with all malice. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ also forgave you. So that's how we ought to live. In fact, he comes to chapter 5 and says that we need to walk in love. We need to be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love just as Christ also loved us and gave himself for us. That's how we are to live. Now he amplifies that and says, you were once darkness, verse 8, but now you're light in the Lord. You need to walk, there's that word again, live as children of light. Live out the reality of who you are. In verse 11, have no fellowship, no participation in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but rather expose them. Now he comes to verse 15. He says, see then that you walk, there you go again, that you walk circumspectly, this translation says, or carefully. Be careful how you live your life, not as unwise, but as wise. Redeeming the time, that is, buying up the opportunities, that word time means. For the days of evil, there's so much vying for your time. And then he says, really, the key to all of it is don't be under the influence of wine. Don't be drunk with wine, but rather be filled with the Spirit. We've talked about what Spirit filling is in this course, and that is living under the influence of the Spirit. And your behavioral characteristics should be in keeping with what is influencing or controlling your life. Just like someone you're driving behind in your car, and the car is weaving all over you, so oh, I bet they're drunk. Why? They're driving under the influence. Their behavior evidences that. whatever fills or influences you will manifest itself behaviorally in your life. And we are under the influence of the Spirit through the Word of God. There's a direct relationship between the two. Now, if you're living under the influence of the Spirit consistently, the kinds of behavior that it will manifest are in the context. Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing, making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks for all things, submitting yourselves one to another. Paul amplifies that last one because it applies across the board. There's a lot of areas in which we're called upon to submit to one another. But he talks about wives and parent, wives and husbands relationship. Then he talks about parents and children relationship. Then a cultural issue of slavery where slaves and master relationship. And he addresses those in the mutual submission within those relationships are evidence of walking in the Spirit. And then in chapter 6, he says that we must put on the full armor of God. Verse 13, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day and having done all to stand. Standing in who you are as a child of God. And that's the only way we can be victorious in this life. So Christ and His church, our heritage in Christ, the first three chapters, our life in Christ, the second three chapters, 4-6. Now, I want you to go to the book of Colossians, and I'm not going to say a whole lot about this, just to point out the parallels to you. It's not precisely a carbon copy, but it follows the same basic argument. Paul prays for us, having commended them for their relationship with Christ in verses 3 through 8. He prays for them, just like he did the Ephesians. He says, I pray that you may be filled, verse 9, with the knowledge of His will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding. So that's essentially the same thing he asked for the Ephesians in chapter 1. And then he describes what that will be like. And then he talks about the Lord Jesus Christ and what was accomplished in His death. In Him we have redemption, verse 14. That's what Paul said in Ephesians 1. By Him all things were created. All things were created through Him and for Him. In Him all things are held together or consist. That's the preeminence of Christ. And He has reconciled all things to Himself. He now is the head of all things. He is now sovereign over all. So when he comes to chapter 2, in light of that, he says, I want you to know that I have great conflict and so on. Many have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, attaining to all the riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both in the Father and in Christ. Same sort of things that he's developed throughout the book of Ephesians. In whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And the stress then is on who we are in the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, as, verse 6, as you therefore receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him. See, parallel. Being rooted and built up in Him and established in the faith, as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. That's chapter 4. And then he says it's not legalism, it's grace in the balance of chapter 2. Chapter 3, he says, if then you've been raised up with Christ, keep seeking those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is our life, appears, then you will also appear with Him in glory. Therefore, again, hearkening back to chapter 4 of Ephesians, therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience. That's chapter 2, verse 1 and 3. In which you also once walked when you lived in them, but now you must put all of these off. Anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. That's chapter 4. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of Him who created him. That's chapter what? 4. Then he says, and there's neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, and so on, but Christ is all and in all. That's the unity of the church. Chapter 3. Then he says, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility of mind, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you also too. That's chapter 4. Now remember in chapter 5, the be filled with the Spirit. In verse 16, he says, rather than be filled with the Spirit, he says, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. Well, it's not the same statement, but Paul can speak of the same thing without using the same words, the same concept, be filled with the Spirit. To let the word of Christ richly dwell within you is tantamount to being filled with the Spirit. Notice the results of it. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching, admonishing one another in psalms and hymns, spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Then what? Wives, submit to husbands. Husbands, love wives. Children, obey parents. Parents, raise your children right. Servants, obey your masters. Masters, treat your slaves right. See, it's a parallel of being filled with the Spirit with letting the word of Christ dwell in you richly. All the way down to the beginning of chapter 4. And then the end of the chapter, he gives final greetings. Now, I'm taking just this couple of minutes to review because I said to you at the beginning, Ephesians and Colossians, where there are some differences, are essentially Ephesians develops everything that Paul develops in the book of Colossians. Now, you can develop some things in Colossians and not in Ephesians, but essentially in terms of the arguments and what he's doing, you study Ephesians and you can kind of skim Colossians and you have basically the same content. So that's what we try to do here in this class. Next period, we're going to deal with Philippians and Philemon. And I think that's what's next on your schedule. And so we're going to pray and call the class to an end. So let's do that.